Please open your Bibles once again this morning to Romans chapter 16. As you're turning, I wish to express deepest appreciation to all of you who participated in the senior breakfast, all of you adults, all of you cooks, all of you teenagers and children who served and ushered. You have given much more than a cup of cold water in the name of Christ. He is honored, and we are very thankful for your service. Before I read this morning's text, I would like to share a brief portion from a book by Parker T. Williamson, as quoted by John Piper. What I'm about to read is a brief description of two religious leaders of another day. I want you to listen to these descriptions and perhaps be thinking, which one of these guys would I prefer to be my pastor? Figure number one, quote, "Here was a bright, energetic, attractive fellow, the kind of citizen any Rotary Club would welcome, singing sea chanties in the dockside pubs and teaching Bible stories to the Wednesday night faithful. This was an immensely popular man," end quote. Sounds like this man may have been a model of outreach, seeking to be all things to all men that by all means he might win some, going where they were to reach them. Commendable. The second man is described in this way, quote, "He was a gentleman. His morals were above reproach. He distinguished himself by his unfailing courtesy." Unfailing courtesy was remarkable in an age when even the great Protestant leaders, Luther and Calvin, would use vile street language when arguing with their opponents. End quote. This fellow was apparently a model of kindness and gentleness and self-control. Well, I realize these are very brief descriptions, but just on hearing those brief descriptions, which of the two might you think you would prefer to be your pastor, or at least your friend? Well, allow me to tell you who they were. The first was a man named Arius. The second was a man named Socinus. Who were they? They were heretics. Arius denied the deity of Christ. He said that Christ was a created being. Socinus denied the deity of Christ. He denied the Trinity. He denied the eternal omniscience of God. Nice guys. Winsome in appearance. Attractive men. But both of them, exceedingly dangerous men. Destructive in their teaching to the gospel and to the souls of those who followed them. What's my point? Well, my point is that people purveying ideas that divide churches and place souls at risk and undermine the gospel, such people do not come into churches carrying signs, "I am a false teacher, beware." They come sweetly. They come winsomely. As we saw last week, by smooth words and flattering speech, they make us, first of all, feel good about ourselves so that we will feel good about them, and so we will be more receptive to their ideas and to their teaching. And many an unsuspecting soul has been victimized by men like Arius and Socinus, dangerous men. Well, how do you avoid being taken in, harmed? Well, the answer is not to become suspicious of everyone. The answer is not to adopt a very narrow point concerning what is acceptable doctrine and rejecting anyone who deviates to the slightest degree from your very narrow definition of orthodoxy. People who take that approach inevitably go beyond the Bible in constructing their test of orthodoxy, and inevitably they fall into disputes with other Christians, and they themselves become divisive. On the other hand, and this is by far the greater danger in our day, it's a view that is all-inclusive. It's a view that says we ought to accept anyone if they say nice things about God and Jesus. Anyone who seems to be the friend of Jesus should be welcomed, and we should not ask questions about their particular beliefs or doctrinal persuasions. And people who adopt that view are people who very soon lose the gospel and lose the church. No, there is another way to be safe and to be wise, and it's contained in our text. So look now in Romans 16, beginning in verse 17. We studied 17 and 18 last week. Verses 19 and 20 are part of the same discussion. Verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, their own causes. And by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. The way to escape the deceptive snares of smooth talking teachers of falsehood, while also avoiding the trap of an unloving, unbiblical narrow-mindedness, the way of safety is to adhere very strictly to the apostolic word, which Paul refers to as the doctrine which you received. The way of safety is to test everything you hear, whether it comes from this pulpit or in private conversation or something you hear on sermon audio or on YouTube or your favorite blog, test everything by the word of the apostles, the New Testament scriptures, divine revelation in its final and most mature form. Here is safety. Here is wisdom. Here is discernment. Don't be afraid to ask the very simple question, where does the Bible say that? Where does the Bible say that? Ask that of your preachers, ask that of your favorite authors. Where does the Bible say that? Well, sorry for a lengthy introduction that seemed necessary to bring all of our minds and thoughts together as we now come to verse 19. I wanted to cover 19 and 20, but verse 20, wow, it says some huge things. And I didn't want to have to rush through verse 19, so or verse 20, so I'm going to give the rest of our time to verse 19. I want to look at verse 19 under two headings. First, a commendation to be envied. A commendation to be envied. For your obedience has become known to all. For your obedience has become known to all. Paul's talking about the Roman church. And he wants the members of that church to understand that churches and Christians throughout the first century world were not just aware that there was a church in Rome. They were particularly aware that this church was noted for its obedience, its faithfulness to the things they had been taught. Literally, Paul writes, your obedience has reached all. Now, all roads led to Rome. There were many world visitors that came to Rome, and Christians were always seeking out other Christians, wanting to know if there was a church. Christians from all over the world became aware of this church, and this seemed to be the number one characteristic of that church. It was obedient. Your obedience has become known to all. Now, what do you think Paul's point is in saying that? Well, I think it could be one of two things. I think it's both. On one hand, I think he's saying you have a testimony. Churches throughout the world are looking to you. You have established a pattern, a good pattern. Now, guard yourselves, guard your doors, guard your membership, guard yourselves, lest someone come in subtly and quietly and ensnare some of you in wrong thinking, and your church would be divided and weakened, and your testimony would be blemished. He could have been saying that. Or he could have been saying, you are so well known for your obedience, the evil one has his eye on you, and he would like to do nothing more than to divide you, to fill you with some bad doctrine, at least some of you, and divide you from one another. He could have been saying that. I think he was saying both, actually. At any rate, isn't this a strange way to identify a church? Isn't it a strange way to identify a Christian? Your obedience has become known by your obedience? When was the last time you heard a Christian church described in that way? When was the last time someone said, you know, that is such an obedient church. We need to pray for them that Satan will not be able to get to them. They're an obedient church. Or has anyone ever accused you of being obedient? Has anybody ever said, I admire your obedience? Actually, I think this is a good way to test churches. I think our tests have become a little bit muddled. Here's a test for a sound church. Is it obedient? What does that mean? Well, let me take just a moment to tell you what Paul was not saying and what I believe he was saying in using the word obedient. First of all, what he was not saying. Paul was not saying that these sinners in Rome had become Christians and had become reconciled to God because of their obedience. He was not saying that. And you knew I would say that, right? They had not become Christians through their obedience, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy he has saved us. Righteousness, personal righteousness, commends no one to God. So they weren't converted. They weren't reconciled to God. They weren't justified by their obedience. Now, hopefully we all know that. We understand that. But do you understand this? While they were not reconciled to God by their obedience, it is required by God that every human being be obedient. There is no reconciliation with God apart from obedience. There is no justification apart from obedience. You say, okay, now you've confused me. You're saying that they were not justified through their obedience. Right. But I'm also saying there must be obedience if there is to be reconciliation with God. You see, beloved, when man fell into sin, God did not respond by saying, well, I guess I'll have to forget about righteousness. This creature I have made in my own image, created in holiness and righteousness, he's lost it. He's unrighteous. He can't do righteousness, I guess. I'm just going to have to forget about my ideal of having righteous people inhabiting my world. Not in your life. God did not deviate from his standard of absolute righteousness. He did not become tolerant, indifferent towards sin and disobedience. God demands obedience. He demands righteousness, and no one will go to heaven without righteousness. No one will be accepted by God without obedience. But we're sinners, and we have never obeyed God the way God demands to be obeyed. What's our hope? Well, let me tell you how I approach that problem. It's a big problem. Let me tell you how I approach it. I approach it based on something else that Paul wrote about obedience in this very epistle. Go back to chapter 5. Keep your place. Chapter 16. Go back to chapter 5. Look at verse 19. Romans 5:19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. That's my hope. The first man that God created, Adam, He was not just the first man. He was the representative head for every human being that would be created after him, through him, of his lineage. And when Adam disobeyed God, he not only brought himself into condemnation and Eve under condemnation and sentenced to death in all of its horrible dimensions, he brought every one of us with him. Every member of the human race became condemned, guilty in the sight of God, sentenced to death and damnation because of Adam's transgression. He represented us all. And he did more than bring guilt to all of us. He brought sin into human nature. Now human nature is fallen, incapable in itself of doing anything good or right in the sight of God. But as I said earlier, God did not scrap his demand for righteousness. He couldn't do that. That's who God is. He is righteous. He is holy. He demands he must have righteousness. If he ever changed in that, he would cease to be God. No, he didn't lower his standard. But what happened is that Adam's fall created a context wherein God displayed the greatness of his love and the greatness of his grace toward man in his fallen and condemned state. Adam in his perfection gave no occasion for God to demonstrate grace. If Adam had remained righteous, eternal life would have been what he earned. But Adam fell, and we fell in Adam. And the only hope we had was that God would be gracious. And indeed, he has been gracious. In inexplicable love, God promised immediately, and now he has done it. He sent his Son into the world in our likeness, becoming a real human like us. But not Adam's direct descendant, so he's not born with a sin nature and he's not under Adam's guilt, but he's a real human being, and God sent him into the world to become a second Adam, to begin a new creation. As such, he took our place under all of the demands of God's righteousness and fulfilled every one completely, wholly. And then he went to the cross to settle this problem we have because of Adam and because of our own sins, this problem with justice offended, condemnation earned, damnation deserved. Jesus took the place of his people under the wrath of God. And he died, and he put away the demands caused by our guilt. And God was so pleased by that, he raised him from the dead. And now Christ invites the guilty, like me, to come to him in faith, and he promises this: if you believe on me, I will give you my righteousness. I will impute my righteousness and the power of my death to you. And when God sees you, he will see what I have done. And God's demand for obedience will be perfectly satisfied. That's what I'm doing. What are you doing? God demands obedience out of you. What are you doing about that? Well, I want to tell you, the only thing you can do is go to Jesus and cast your hope on him. By one man's obedience, one man's one-time obedience, many are made righteous. Hallelujah. Now, that's not what Paul's talking about in our text. Go back to Romans 16, verse 19. When Paul says your obedience has become known to all, he was not talking about what I just described, the obedience of Christ. I'm not talking about that. What's he saying? Well, he's saying that the same faith that receives Christ and his obedience as all our hope with God, that same faith attaches itself to Christ in such a way that it begins to live a life of obedience to him. This obedience is not an effort to gain merit. Christ is our merit. This obedience is the obedience of faith. It's the obedience of trusting Jesus and following him. This is repentance. Repentance, which is a necessary part of faith. Repentance is a repudiation of our sin and our bad works. We turn from our sinful way of thinking and judging and talking and acting. And we turn to Christ. And we ask him not only to make us right with God, we ask him to make us right, to make us new, to deliver us from the paths of wickedness and to lead us into paths of righteousness. And we began to give heed to his word, to the counsel of Christ in the Bible, the way he says to live, do marriage, do child rearing, make money, work, spend your time, relate to people, relate to the church, relate to the pastors. He's got specific directives for every part of life. And part of our faith in him is that we begin to follow him and we begin to try to do life his way. The fruit of faith in Christ, the fruit that we can see, is a life of obedience. Not perfect obedience, not sinless obedience, but persevering obedience. Whenever, wherever there is faith, there will be obedience. Obedience is believing, trusting, following Christ. So here's a very important point. Apparently the Romans got it. Seems to me that many today don't have it. The Christian life is a life of public righteousness. The Christian life is a life of public righteousness. Not because people can see the imputed righteousness of Christ. The public can't see that. Only God sees that. Neither is it because once we're converted, we become sinless. And all of our thoughts are automatically right and all of our intuitions are holy. No. No, we still fight with bad ideas. We still fight with wrong attitudes. We still fight with lust and desires that are unholy. No, no. The Christian life is a life of public righteousness for one reason alone. We're attached to Jesus. We trust Christ to direct us by the counsel of his word and by the enablement of his spirit. And we follow like little children, trembling but following. And the Spirit of God undertakes for our weakness and he helps us and we fall down, but he helps us get up and Jesus washes us and cleanses us from our falling. And we get back on the road and we walk and we fall and we plead with God and we get up and we walk and we do that till we get to heaven. But anybody who's watching us, will say, that man, that woman, that young person is trying to be obedient. trying to be righteous. This obedience is not the cause of our salvation. It is the proof of our salvation. The Roman church walked in obedience to Christ in such a way that they were known for that. They weren't known for great preaching. They weren't known for great music. They weren't known for great fellowship. They were known for obedience. And I think that's a pretty good way to be known, for obedience. Now, a brief word about Paul's personal response to this. What does he say? He says, "Therefore, I am glad on your behalf. I rejoice. I rejoice over your obedience." What does that tell us about Paul? It tells us that he was all about the glory of God and not about his own glory. He didn't plant that church. He didn't disciple most of those people. Someone else planted that church. Someone else discipled those people. But Paul rejoiced over them. Why? Because Christ received honor from their obedience. These are the churches that we ought to rejoice in. Churches that don't just have names, but they have a pattern of obedience to the Bible. Well, that brings me to the last point, a concern to be pursued. Look at the last part of verse 19. "But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil." I rejoice that you are an obedient church. That brings delight to my heart. But I have a concern. I have a concern. I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. Does that remind you of something Jesus said? Can you think of something that Jesus said it sounded like that? In Matthew 10, verse 16, Christ said, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Both of those statements point to the same realities. The fact that the church exists in enemy territory, surrounded, vastly outnumbered by people who do not know God, who even hate the God of the Bible. The God they know, the God they worship, the God they serve is not the God of the Bible. And when you introduce them to the God of the Bible, they hate him. The church lives in the midst of enemy territory, and there are many enemies. There are aggressive enemies that want to devour the church and to devour individual Christians. And some of these enemies are like wolves or roaring lions, roaming around, seeking who they may devour. But not all the enemies are like that. Some enemies try to worm their way into our affections and into our confidence with smooth words and flattering speech. They would get the best of us by winning our friendship. In both cases, the enemy wants to attack our faith, and if possible, he wants to destroy our faith and separate us from Christ forever. That's what he wants to do. He wants to eat up your faith. And he wants to separate you from Jesus. And those of you who are going away to college, only eternity will reveal how many young people have gone from Christian homes and Christian churches, making some profession of faith in Jesus, and within 4 years, they were either agnostics or atheists and had repudiated Christ. I'm not trying to scare you. That's simply a fact. And there are professors in universities within 60 miles of where I'm preaching right now who make that a goal of their labor, to separate naive young people from the antiquated, superstitious beliefs of their mommies and daddies. The enemy wants to destroy your faith. You say, but can he do that? Can he destroy the faith of a real Christian? No. But beloved, by a watered-down gospel, we have filled churches with professing believers who have never been born again. And it makes the devil look like he's having grand success by seducing these superficial believers away from Christ and away from the gospel. But those who are born of the Spirit of God, whose faith is not of their own doing, it is the work of grace. No, their faith cannot be destroyed. That doesn't mean that Satan doesn't try. And if he can't destroy your faith, his objective is to neutralize the impact that you have on the world. If he can't separate you from Christ, he will seek to separate you from being useful in this world. Perhaps he can even turn you into a liability. To that end, there is an almost continuous effort going on among Christians to ensnare us in some era or some tangent that will get us off message, that will get us away from preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. There is a continuous effort to create a separation between Christians. Between Christians and the church, between Christians and each other. You see, if Satan can lead us into useless debates, secondary issues, if he can get us all caught up in the question, how many angels can dance on the head of a needle? Then he has neutralized us. And we will divide into our little groups to argue those kind of points and to point fingers at everybody who gives a different answer to ours. And we become embroiled in controversy and fighting each other, and our usefulness, hear me, our usefulness to the kingdom of God is gone. The devil, in a sense, is won. I plead with you, beloved, to be wise concerning what is good and simple concerning what is evil. Don't permit yourself to be neutralized and rendered useless for the great cause of the kingdom of God's dear Son. Let me give you a little advice. Don't take up causes that Christ and his apostles did not fight. Don't take up causes that Christ and his apostles did not fight. Remember how Satan over and over again came to Jesus trying to seduce him into some controversy of the day. Can a man divorce his wife for any reason? Why don't your disciples follow the directives of the fathers and wash with ceremonial washing before they eat? Why do your disciples pluck grain on the Sabbath day? Should we pay taxes to Caesar, who claims to be a god? Isn't it a form of unfaithfulness to God to support Caesar? See, on the surface, those sounded like important questions. But they were not. They were traps. They were snares trying to lead Jesus into an area of controversy, away from his message. And what was his message? His message was, you need to be right with God in your heart. You need to have new hearts. You need to break away from your forms of empty religion and all of your rituals, and you need to get serious with God. Because you scribes and Pharisees, you're hypocrites. The outside is beautiful. The inside is full of rottenness and death. You need to get right with God in your heart. That was his message. They didn't want him preaching that. Let's talk about divorce. Let's talk about washing hands. Let's talk about plucking grain on the Sabbath. Beloved, I plead with you, be wise. Don't be taken in by the subtle devices of the enemy. Don't allow yourself to become a pawn in his war against Christ and against the gospel and against souls and against the church. Well, how do we achieve that kind of wisdom? I'm sure you've all heard the answer to the question, how do you detect counterfeit money? You know what the answer is, right? You become so thoroughly acquainted with the genuine article that when a fake comes before you, you immediately recognize it. How do you avoid becoming spiritually seduced by teachers who are trying to drag you away from the main thing? And if they can't destroy your faith, at least neutralize your witness. How do you avoid it? Know your Bible. Know the gospel. Know the message of Christ and his apostles well enough that you can understand that's not the message. That's not the point. Let me warn you against something. Locking on to a favorite preacher or a favorite group and just assuming that whatever cause they adopt, it's a good, safe cause. I learned that the hard way. When I first became a student of the Reformed faith, I became absolutely enamored with the English Puritans. I had never read sermons like Puritan sermons. So full of biblical text, so ripe with practical application. Wonderful. They still are wonderful. I commend the Puritans to you. But over time, I began to see things that either I couldn't or wouldn't see in the beginning. I began to see the Puritans weren't right about everything. And not everything they taught was actually in the Bible. In fact, there is one Puritan I refuse to use because he habitually makes applications and gives directives without the text of Scripture. My point is, don't trust the Puritan. That's not my point. My point is, call no man master. My point is, know your Bible. Test everything by the Bible. Be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the way you do that is by becoming so deeply acquainted with the gospel and the message of the kingdom that you immediately recognize what is contrary or secondary or a distraction to it. Okay? Now I want to close by applying our text in a different way. I want to apply it to you young people. Okay? I hope you've been listening. Probably not. I'm sorry about that. But I want you young people to listen. Please. I very much pray that you will be wise concerning what is good and simple concerning what is evil. What I mean, I don't want you to go into the far country. I don't want you to experience evil in all its forms. You see, you have a bad heart by nature. And the world is full of enticements. And when your evil heart meets the evil enticements of the world, you're going to be in danger of being dragged into the cesspool of wickedness and damaged in ways you will not recover in this world. I don't want that for you. Don't think for a minute that you will be wiser, that you will be more useful to Christ if you cross over into the enemy camp for a while. Don't think to yourself, well, I want to be able to speak intelligently about sin, so I need to experience it. I think I'll go into the far country and waste my goods on all kind of riotous. Oh, please, don't do that. Don't do that. Please. Now, praise God. He saves people who've gone into the far country. People who've wasted their inheritance in prodigal living. He saves such people. Praise his name. But what I'm saying to you, it's better to be saved from the far country than in the far country. Your evil heart is enough to take you to hell. Your disobedience to your parents, your hatred for God, your disinterest in the Bible, that's enough to take you to hell. You don't need to fornicate. You don't need to take drugs. You don't need to lie and steal. You've already got a place secured in the lake of fire. You've done enough. You need to be saved right where you are. And Jesus will save you where you are. You don't need to go into the far country. Heard a testimony this way. I don't think I've ever heard anybody say this. And I can't quote it verbatim, but it went like this. Someone said, I was saved from a life of sexual immorality and drug abuse and all manner of debauchery when I was 6 years old. I was saved from sexual immorality and drug abuse and debauchery when I was six. How does that happen? You come to Jesus when you're six, and you'll be saved from all this other stuff. Does Christ save fornicators and adulterers? Yes. Does he save those who are addicted to drugs? Yes, yes. Does he save criminals? Yes, yes. But beloved, all of those forms of evil do things to your life that you won't completely escape until you're in the new creation. Christ blots out iniquity. He doesn't blot out history. I would save you. I would have you spared the scars of the far country. I would have you wise toward what's good and simple toward the evil. Come to Jesus while you're young. Please. Please. Let's pray. Every word breathed out by you, every word profitable. I don't know, Father, why we needed to hear this word this morning, but there's a reason. You appointed that this sermon would be preached in this pulpit, this hour, to this people. Please make your word fruitful. Don't let it return to you void. May it accomplish the purpose for which you have sent it. In Jesus' name, amen.